Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody all right? I'm a little ringy up here, Tim. Everybody ready for the warm weather? Warm weather, yes, right? Warm weather? Oh, my gosh. This, you know, I don't know. Maybe it seems like winter's been a long time. It's extra long this year when I get to the warm weather. Amen?
Amen.
Amen, right? Okay. Well, I trust, hope, and trust you're all well this morning. This sermon this morning is one that I preached about 4 years ago. It's been 4 years. I looked at the date. I couldn't believe it was actually 4 years ago I preached this message. This is a foundational sermon. So if you're going to really hang around Christ Bible Church for any length of time, the principles contained in this message are really vital to understand in order to understand some of the other principles that Pastor Charlie teaches week in and week out. So a very foundational sermon this morning. It's foundational, but those of you who are new to CBC, this also could be a very eye-opening meeting, and sermon this morning, right? For hidden within this message is really a hidden story of the gospel, a hidden story. Pastor Charlie a few weeks ago reminded us about this old saying about the Old and New Testaments. He said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, right? Remember that? And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Remember he said that, brought that up a couple times, right, in the last few weeks? This little adage we've heard numbers of times is really a simple but great truth. The Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ that's hidden or veiled to the readers of the Bible who attempt to understand God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Amen, right? Those who try to understand the Old Testament without understanding the truth of the grace of God as revealed through the crucifixion are really just practicing a false religion, attempting to salve their own conscience with their own dead works of morality. For all our righteousness are but filthy rags before the Lord. Amen, right? Is that right? Right? Well, this morning's sermon is a prime example of the truth of the hidden or concealed gospel message in the Old Testament. Today's message is the gospel according to Job. Didn't know there was another gospel, huh? Yeah, that's right. The gospel according to Job, right? Old Testament gospel. The book of Job, in my opinion, is the quintessential, and I love that word. Love that word, quintessential, right? Great word, quintessential, a prime example, the best example, the quintessential expression of a misunderstanding of the gospel or trying to understand the story of Job apart from the depths and dimensions of the grace of God. If we come to the story of Job without recognizing that we're saved by grace through faith, all we are left with is a story of religious works, and at the end, folks, we're left very, very unfulfilled if we don't understand God's grace. So I think it's absolutely amazing that this book, the first book of the Bible written down by humans, did you know that? The Job is the oldest book of the Bible, first one written down by a human being, right? Pretty interesting, right? That first book written down by humans has a direct metaphor to the life of Christ hidden within it. Isn't that amazing? The very first one indicated Jesus Christ, metaphor, Jesus Christ. So the book of Job is really a test for us this morning. It's a test given to us by God. The test is this. How do we see the person of Job? Do we see Job as a great human, always did good, never sinned, and never actually found out why God allowed the tragedies in his life? Or do we see Job as something different? A story of the inherent weakness of all human beings and the story of unbelievable, all-encompassing mercy and grace of God. That's the contrast this morning, right? It's also the test to see if we can find that little link to Jesus Christ. Can we see that metaphor to Jesus Christ in there? So that's our mission today. So our challenge today is to try to go beyond what we've always believed or always heard or been taught about Job. We've heard many, many messages over the years on Job, to see the incredible message of the love and acceptance of Almighty God. My prayer this morning, and we're going to pray in a sec, is for God to open all of our eyes to see the hidden gospel message, the message that was hidden within the first book of the Bible that was ever written. Let's pray together before we start. Lord God, we give you glory and praise, and I add in my prayer to Luther as well about the people in Japan. Lord, that your mercy and grace, as Luther prayed, would be upon them, O Lord God. All we can do is ask, based on your grace and mercy, the love of all humanity that you do, that you love so much that you came and sent Jesus Christ to die for all the sins of the world, the whole world. The Lord, that includes Japan. So we ask your mercy and grace on behalf of them. And Lord, we need your mercy and grace here to even understand something as simple as the story of Job. Lord, it's an amazing book. Thank you for the amazing message. Help us to understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, you ready? You have an outline there, and as you can see by the outline, I'll be preaching for the next 37 days, okay? So no, don't get excited. It moves very quick. And you let know me, I love to give you all the scripture. So you have it, you can walk out with it, okay? So you have a good study guide, okay? All right, Craig, well, amen, 37 days, Craig? All right, let's get started. Okay, the first thing we see about Job, as described in the very, very, very beginning of the book, right, fifth verse, is we see that Job is a very religious man. Now, I didn't say that he was a spiritual man. I said that he was a religious man. In verse 5 of the first chapter, only five verses in, the Bible tells us some very important setup information that we need to understand about Job. You can't understand Job unless you understand even verse 5, okay? In verse 5 of chapter 1, we're told that after his kids would all get together and have a family meal, they loved to get together and socialize, they loved each other, they fellowshipped a lot, they'd have the family dinner, we read these words. Verse 5, when a period of fasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, listen, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Extremely important setup information to understand right there. Understand about Job. So we see, folks, number one, right off the go, Job is a very religious man. He had a practice of religious observance. Job was, listen, very concerned, ding, 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 about the sin of other people, fearing they had sinned in some way, that he, Job, now was responsible to cover that sin. I could preach probably a week on that last line alone, right? Right? Amazing. The Bible does not comment further on how God viewed this practice. All we know, Job is not doing anything outwardly wrong, because Job, you know, remember, God declares him as an upright guy. Everything's cool with God, right? We're going on. Matter of fact, the next scene is the very famous scene from Job, the first scene, right? The great scene, right? Where God now calls all the angels of heaven into his presence, and of course, Satan tagging along with him, right? With them. God then asks Satan, he says, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job down there? This guy is the epitome of a good man. He only does good, stays away from evil. He's a stand-up guy, Satan. And you know Satan's response. You've heard it a million times, right? Satan goes, because you blessed him abundantly, if you take everything that he has away from him, he'll curse you to your face. So God says, okay, I'll take the challenge. So go ahead. Take everything he has, only don't touch the man. Satan, very dutiful servant, runs out, does exactly that. In one day, Job loses all his livestock. Listen, his main source of wealth, his servants, his main sign of wealth, and his family, save his wife, all his kids, his main workers, and the inheritors of his wealth, all gone in one day. Gone. Now, I think it's very interesting, right here, that in between episode number one and number two, because you know episode number two is coming, right? Right? Everybody knows that number two is coming. But right in the middle here, between one and two, the Bible says something very interesting. It says that in all that happened to Job that day, that he did not charge God falsely right there. Took it on the chin, trooper, still gave glory to God, right? Bible does not say that, however, after the second episode. I wonder why. Why would he only say the Bible only say that? They didn't charge God foolishly, only after the first episode and not the second episode. This is hugely important to understand, folks. Hugely important. Why? Because, get your outlines out, number one of your outlines, Job was under a religious delusion. Number one on your outline says, religious delusion, my life works. Hey, Daryl, how you doing? My life works. That means I believe do good, I get good. I do bad, I get bad, right? The old reap what you sow theology. My life works. The fact that Job did not charge God foolishly was because, listen, he still believed his life was logical. We read in verse 5 of chapter 1 that Job would sacrifice his offerings to God to atone for some possible secret sins of his children. Based on that belief, Job viewed the treatment by God in taking away his livestock, his servants, and his children, listen, were evidence that his own life still worked and that God would recompense people for their actions for his children. Listen, probably sinned against God in some way, and that calamity was just a payback for that sin. You understand that? Reap what you sow. You see, Job believed that his kids did bad, and they got bad in return. Everybody understand that? Right? So listen, in Job's religious delusion, he still kept a stiff upper lip because Job believed you reap what you sow. He also didn't charge God foolishly because he believed that Job, was not the problem. In Job's eyes, he was still righteous, had not done nothing worthy of punishment. He was still clean, right? Yeah, God, okay? You knew God, tight, right? Right? Now, folks, this is not just my belief. The Bible tells us this, okay? In chapter 8 and verse 4, when Bildad is answering Job, in chapter 8, verse 4, he says, when your children, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin, okay? This verse tells us that both Job and his friends believe this to be true. Job never refuted this at all. He refuted everything else except this. Remember, folks, Job and his friends came from the same religious denomination. They all attended the same church, right? All four believed in you reap what you sow. All four of them did. The only difference here is the friends keep saying, Job, you sinned. No, I didn't. He comes back. Yes, you did. No, you didn't. Yes, you didn't. They go back and back and back. But all believe the same religious delusion. Understand that, right? The argument is over. Yes, you sinned. No, I didn't. That's it. For chapters, they go on that way. Okay? They believe the same religious delusion. Come from the same church. Now, let's go to the next scene. That was hugely important to understand right there to set ourselves up. Next scene, famous scene of the Bible. Episode 2, right? God calls the angels all back in. Come on, guys, come on back in. Satan tags along with him. God says to Satan, hey, Satan, look at my man Job down there. Upright guy, does good, stays away from evil. Listen, though you incited me to move against him, without cause. See it right there? Right? So right there, the Lord confirms the religious delusion of Job and his friends, for God says nobody sinned. There was no cause for God to move against anybody. Understand that? Right? So deluded. Right? God says everybody's cool. Right? So Satan then says, okay, God, well, that's because he still has his health. Take his health, touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, you're on, Satan. Touch his body, but spare his life. Dutiful Satan goes out and does what he's told, right? Strikes Job with painful, oozing boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Job is now stone broke, deathly ill, sitting on an ash heap, throwing dust and ashes on his head. He's now completely destitute. He's in agony and completely alone. Got the scene? Pretty tragic scene, right? But now this situation, folks, is vastly different from the first situation. For now the situation has become intensely personal. Now you cross the line, God. This is personal. Listen, when you perceive that calamity happens to other people for their sin, listen, you have one view of God and the world. But when the calamity happens to you directly and it affects something as personal as your health, then you have a completely different view of God, especially, listen, when you believe that calamity is unjust. Amen? Yes, the Bible does say that immediately after the second episode, Job did not sin with his lips. However, the reality of that calamity is now just starting to sink into his mind. Job and his three friends sit for 7 days in complete and utter silence, stone quiet, sitting there for 7 days. I believe Job is trying to sort out in his mind, why, oh, why did this happen to me when I know I have done nothing wrong? Sit there trying to figure that out. What comes out of Job's mouth after 7 days, folks, is nothing but rage against Almighty God. Number two on your outline. Get number two. Number two. Number one was a delusion. Here comes a spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. Point two says, my life doesn't work. My life doesn't work. I did good. I got nothing but evil. Right? My life doesn't work. I did good. I got nothing but evil. Folks, Job's world has been turned completely upside down. His whole religious frame of reference has been turned on its head. Nothing now makes sense to Job. He's confused to the point he only despairs of life, but now he openly questions the character of God. Here he goes. Are you ready? Here goes Job on his path. All right? He's going to get there. It's going to take him a while. Chapter 3, Job launches in with first speech, which curses the day that he was born and asks the question, why wasn't I still born, or why was I born at all? It's very interesting to note here, folks, that in this first speech that Job does not defend himself one iota. Doesn't defend himself in his first speech. He does not utter one word of his own defense. Now, what's interesting is Eliphaz, one of his first friends, the first guy who steps up to answer Job. Eliphaz goes right after the fact that Job's claiming to be blameless. Now, how's that possible when Job has not uttered one word in his own defense, right? Easy. Listen to this. Job's reputation preceded him. How about that? Eliphaz reminds Job that Job has given all kinds of advice in the past to other people in trouble. And Eliphaz says, you who gave the same advice, are you not going to take the same advice in your time of trouble, Job? Job's reputation of telling other people to live right and not sin before God has preceded him. Sounds like church, doesn't it? Huh? Right? Yeah. Amen. Amen. Eliphaz. I paid him to do that. Eliphaz goes on to tell Job in chapter 5 and verse 6, 5 and 6, Loretta. He says, look, hardship doesn't spring from the soil, nor trouble sprout from the ground. Obviously here, Eliphaz is telling Job, you've done something wrong, and Eliphaz wants him to repent of the deed and thereby receive the blessing of God and not the curse. All right, now Job answers Eliphaz back. He said, Job states, that he says, not only is God against me, he's at the top of that. Now I have friends who want to condemn me unjustly. Job asks Eliphaz. He says, all right, come on. Show me where I've been wrong. Give me the evidence. Come on. Give me the list. Tell me where I've been wrong. And listen, he says, my integrity is at stake. Ooh, another hugely important point here. Job says, my integrity is at stake. Listen, now this is a very important point. Because Job is very conscious of his reputation in the community. He does not want anyone in the community to think that this calamity was due to some sin that he committed. Job's reputation and integrity in the community are at stake here. This is hugely important. We'll just tuck that away. We'll come back to that. But hugely, hugely important as we go on to understand that. Job goes on to continue his lament, despairing of life. He says he prefers death. He says, now my days have no meaning. And which means that since I have done nothing wrong, and now there's no purpose to this suffering, then there is no purpose to my life whatsoever. Okay? There's no plan of God here. Since Job now believes God doesn't make sense, and there's no purpose for his life, he now starts to openly question God's motives, and he becomes very sarcastic toward God. Let's listen to some of Job's words in chapter 7. Chapter 7, listen to some of these words. Chapter 7, we'll start in 17. He's got Job talking to God. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention? Then you examine him every morning and test him every moment. Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Yeah, hello? Hello? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will still soon lie down in the dust, and you will search for me, and I will be no more. And as Marlene caught, can you hear the sarcasm in these verses? I mean, amazing sarcasm here. Job asked God directly, if I've sinned, what have I done to you? He sarcastically asked, why don't you pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? We know this is sarcasm, folks, because he maintains he's done nothing wrong, right? He's innocent. In verse 20, he asked God, have I become a burden to you? When Marlene went, ooh, right? Why would he say that? Because he's openly challenging God. Job is saying, what's the matter, God? Can't find anything against me? So have I become a burden to you because I'm so good? Oh, my God. This is arrogance here, folks. Can you see the arrogance in this man? Bildad steps up, number two, friend number two, in chapter 8. Now, he recognizes this sarcasm. He hears it. In verse 2, 8 and 2, right? Loretta 8 and 2. Bildad recognizes the sarcasm. He says, how long will you say such things? Your words are like a blustering wind, okay? Bildad then goes on to level the same accusation as Eliphaz, right? Sin, you did something. Bildad wants Job to examine history, tells him, look at the example of the forefathers, Israel, what they did. And he wants him to also look at nature to see the cause, the principle of cause and effect, right? Reaping and sowing again. Okay, here it comes. Because Bildad concludes in chapter 8, verse 20, he says, surely God does not reject a blameless man. Okay, you can't be blameless, Job. You had to do something, right? Now, Job agrees with Bildad about that last statement, but asks him, he says, well, then how can a man be righteous before God? He's obviously confused, right? For he has done nothing wrong, but he sees now that there's no reward for being righteous because he says that God will destroy both the righteous and the wicked together, right? So he accuses God of. In verse 22 of chapter, is that 10? Is that 8? What is that? 9? Thank you, Loretta. 9. 9:22. He says it's all the same. That's why I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. No, just kill us all. God, kill us all. Again, to Job, life is meaningless. God makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Okay? In his confusion, he now becomes more and more arrogant. This gets better. Just wait. The good stuff's coming, right? He becomes more and more arrogant. He demonstrates repeatedly that he will lower God to man's level and he will exalt himself, folks, to God's level. This is what's going on here. All right? In his despair now, he asks for an arbitrator. He says, I need somebody to mediate this dispute between me and God. Since Job maintains that he's innocent and God makes no sense, well, I need somebody else. I need a third party here, some neutral party to dispute this dispute or regulate this dispute between innocent me and this crazy, irrational God over here. Okay, we have to have somebody else, right? In chapter 9, verse 34, he does say, look, I need somebody else, someone to remove God's rod from me. Surely somebody else, some other person would understand that I'm right, okay? Sounds like us in our disputes with other people, right? So, of course, somebody else will know that I'm right, right? He says, if I had an arbitrator, now listen to this, that he wouldn't be afraid of God anymore. Job wouldn't be afraid of God anymore. And he could really speak his mind without fear. This is really amazing because Job is saying that the only reason that I don't launch into an all-out frontal attack of God is because of God's power. And you think about it, by saying that, he's accusing God of the misuse of his power. Oh my gosh, right? This man is amazing, absolutely amazing in his arrogance. He then continues in his arrogance and now he asks God, listen, he says God in chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, he says, God, are you like a mortal? Oh, okay. Now he's going to bring God down to the earth. Are you a mortal God? In verse 6, he says, you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know that I am not guilty. Right now, look, folks, this is really a good commentary on the nature of man. For Job is absolutely correct. This is exactly what men do. They search out after everybody else's sin. It's what we do. We go, he's sinning. We love to do that, right? However, God is not like this. In that the trials we experience, the God-given trials we experience in life are not trials to see if we will sin for what God already knows we will sin. Amen, right? Now, look, I'm not talking about consequences of sin. Go out and commit armed robbery, you end up in jail. That's not God. That's stupid, right? You understand? That's our stupidity, right? I'm talking about God-ordained trials. Number three on your outline. God-ordained trials. Trials in life have nothing to do with my overt sin. God-ordained trials in life have nothing to do with my overt sin. According to the book of James, the nature of our God-ordained trials in life is to see, listen, if we will leave the grace of God and go back to our own self-righteous plan of works. That's it, right? That's what James tells us. This, folks, is the whole story of Job, but Job is yet to receive God's grace, right? Because if you believe you can be righteous by yourself, what? I don't need anybody's grace, amen? This is Job's problem, okay? Got it? Okay, right? Now, By accusing God of probing for sin, Job is now, in effect, questioning God's omniscience. He accused him of a misuse of power. Now he's going to say, hey, God, if you're conducting a witch hunt for my sin, you must not know everything if you got to go looking for it, right? Doesn't know everything. Hits his omniscience, right? Picking them off one by one, right? The guy's amazing. All right, let's continue. Job's next buddy, Zophar, steps up. He now accuses Job of being deceitful in chapter 11, verse 11. Okay, 11:11, Loretta. Zophar says in 11:11, surely he, God, recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, doesn't he take note? Again, this accusation is over sin. Zophar continues with his friends, you sinned and did something wrong in some way, right? Now, in 11:14... Zophar says, if you put away sin from your hand, Job, and allow no evil to dwell in your tent. Zophar is saying, look, if you do that, put away sin, right, you'll live in peace and be able to live without fear and shame. Okay, so Zophar is right with the other three. Now, Job tells Zophar, he says, look, you people are amazing, for there's no wisdom with you guys. Job says, you guys just don't get it. In chapter 12 and verse 6, 12 and 6, Loretta, for 12 and 6, listen to what Job says to Zophar. He says, look, the tents of marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure. Listen, those who carry their God in their hands. He says that these evil and idolatrous people, he sees them out there in the world, evil and idolatrous people, their tents are untouched. They live lives of peace and prosperity. And what he's really saying, folks, is this. He's saying, get real, Zophar. Stop living in a religious fairyland. The truth is that evil people prosper and good people suffer. Stop living in a dream world, Zophar. Okay? Now listen, folks, this is good. Job is finally starting to turn the corner, although he doesn't realize it. He's actually finally starting to question his long-held belief about God and do good, get good, do bad, get bad theology. You understand that, right? He's finally starting to question his own long-held belief about reaping and sowing. Okay, good. He's on the right track. Still confused, but he's on the right track. Okay, Job goes on. Now, we're coming up to a good one. Job then goes on in chapter 12 to state that if God is the originator of all actions, both good and evil. He states that God sets up kings, takes them down. He builds up, tears down, creates nations, disperses them. He confounds the wise, and in short, God devastates the works of man, right? He's starting to get some perspective about the truth of the universe here, folks, but he's still clouded in his religious delusion. He still can't get it all together. He's on the path, but he's still not there. Now listen to these amazing words of Job in chapter 13. Please listen carefully. 13 and 13, Loretta. Keep silent. It says he's responding to Zophar. He says, look, keep silent and let me speak. Then listen, let come to me what may. He's going to take his life in his own hands right here. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Hear the my's here. I'm doing this. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. I could actually read that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. Listen, for no godless man would ever dare come before him. Listen carefully to my words, he says. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Hello? In verse 15 is a very famous, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. In this verse, Job appears to be expressing confidence in God. However, can you see the very arrogant context in which he's expressing that faith? Can you see that, right? Did you notice the words immediately after, though he slay me? He says, I will surely defend my ways to his face. Job states in these verses that he is risking his life by confronting God. Job realizes that no one can make a case before God, but he will be the one to do it. Job may be expressing confidence in God here, folks, but what? He's expressing more confidence in himself. Amen? Right? Right? He states that this defense will turn out to be his salvation. Did you hear that? This defense will turn out to be my salvation. For no godless man could ever become before God. But now that I've prepared my case, I will be vindicated, because if anyone, including God, bring any charge against me, I'll just shut up and die. In short, Job is stating that he will be, listen, the one to live the perfect human life, and thereby he will be worthy of heaven by his works. Oh my gosh, can we see that here? Right? Who does that sound like? Who's the only man who ever could attain heaven by his works? Except the God-man, Jesus Christ, amen? He says, I'm it, I'm it, I'm the guy who's going to do it. Right? Yeah. How about this for the ultimate arrogance here, folks? Right? I'm the perfect one. I can attain heaven. This defense will turn out to be my salvation, he says. Yeah. I can get there by my works. Hello? Yeah. New Testament revealed. Amazing arrogance by this man. Don't be too hard on him, folks. We're going to get there. Don't be too hard. Right? Eye-opening. From here, Job and his friends just keep up the same song and dance. Yes, you sinned. No, I didn't. Yes, you sinned. No, they keep on going over it, chapter after chapter. It does get boring. Oh, my gosh. They keep on reading this, right? All right. Eliphaz responds to Job, asking him to make sense of this calamity now. There's some good stuff coming out here. Eliphaz says, if you were truly blameless, Job, on what basis does he afflict you, knowing that God is not unjust? Good question. In chapter 22, verse 4, 22 and 4, Loretta, Eliphaz asks him, well, is it for piety that he rebukes you? We're making progress here, okay? Is it for piety that he rebukes you? He says, this is actually quite ironic, for neither of them, none of them understand, that it is for piety. Hello? Self-righteous piety that he's being struck here. You understand that? And if you doubt me, go read it for yourself. I didn't have it here, but chapter 32, verse 1, his friends stopped answering him because Job was righteous in his own eyes. Point blank, the Bible tells you that. 32 and 1. Okay, you can read it for yourself. I threw that in for free. All right, number four on your outline says, deny my self-righteousness and I walk in darkness. Okay, deny my self-righteousness and I walk in darkness. Or said differently, folks, 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8, Loretta, right? Amen, right, Charlie, right? If we claim to be without sin, this is a general statement of all humanity, folks, not any sin in particular, all right? The whole condition of man is here. If I claim or we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I love that verse. Is Job a sinner? Of course he's a sinner. He's a man in need of a Savior. So, on what basis did God declare Job righteous? On his outward works alone. Folks, he's a Pharisee. Job is the epitome of an ascetic. We have the quintessential Paul the Apostle, Old Testament Pharisee, right here in Job. There he is, okay? Saul of Tarsus, right there, okay? Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job all fail to understand that God is dealing with the inherent sin nature of man, listen, and not any outward action or inaction in particular. I'll say it again. All the friends and Job fail to understand that God is dealing with the inherent sin nature of man and not any outward action or sin action in particular. They just continue to argue about the physical with no regard for the spiritual. Pastor Charlie preaches on this all the time. Amen? How many times have you heard him say that? Okay, amen, right? Number five on your outline says, I am the older brother. I am the older brother. In fact, I'm both the older brother and the younger brother. And of course, we're talking about the prodigal son here, the parable. As Charlie keeps on reminding us, it's really the parable of the two lost sons and the prodigal dad, praise God, amen, right? Two lost sons. Now, because of this ignorance, an ignorance of understanding that we all are the older brother, amen, we all are the older brother, Eliphaz then accuses Job of, listen, if you're faced with nowhere else, oh God, I can't bring any evidence, I don't see any evidence of sin in his life, well, guess what? Then, Job, you must be guilty of not doing enough good works, okay, to feed the poor and homeless while you had the wealth of your past. In chapter 22 and verse 9, he says, 22 and 9, Loretta, he says, well, then you sent the widow away empty-handed. You didn't do enough, Job, when you had all your resources, right? Folks, this is a true litmus test of your understanding of the gospel. So many people, because they do not understand the grace of God, when they see an unexplained calamity happen to somebody else, somebody, right? They automatically conclude that that person must be to blame in some way. Eh? Carol, oh, I see the heads nodding up and down. Yeah, you know it, right? You've been around church long enough to understand this, right? We hear this all the time. The reason the bad thing happened to you is either that you sinned in some way, you don't have enough faith, or if you didn't do anything overtly wrong, Job, then you must not have done enough, right? You were passive in your selfishness. Okay, Job? Folks, can we see this is utter and complete spiritual blindness? You understand this, right? Utter and complete spiritual blindness. Job's response now to Eliphaz, because he's trying to weed through, he's getting there, he starts to think about the widow and the children, and he says, well, wait a minute, we know that calamity comes upon innocent people in life. We see it happen, women and children, bad things happen, but then he says, wait a minute, I start to realize that, wait a minute, so did it happen to wicked people. And he comes up with the realization, oh my gosh, God treats everybody exactly the same. Oh my Lord, is that amazing? He finally gets that revelation. His theology goes away, and he realizes that God treats everybody exactly the same. Folks, the truth about original sin makes other truths of the Bible jump right off the page at you. Original sin, this is. Bible states that time and chance happen to all men, and that God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. These are only true if God treats everybody the same, praise God. Job is using this truth to continue to claim his innocence, but now we can see a softening of Job's heart toward the truth of the gospel. Folks, Job's heart is beginning to crack. All right, we're almost there, okay? A little bit more, we're going to get there, okay? Praise God, he's almost cracking. Bildad continues. He asks him now a very good question, actually, in 25 and 4. It's a good question based on a wrong assumption. He says in 25 and 4, he says, how can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? Good question, correct question, wrong context. Neither Job nor Bildad understand that this question is true without understanding the inherent sinfulness of man here. Okay, that's what we're dealing with. External actions have nothing to do with the truth of original sin and the sin nature of man. You get it, right? Nothing to do. You've been given original sin. You can't help it. Right? We got it, right? Pass from Adam, okay? Number 6 on your outline. These are good bullets. Number 6 says, I did nothing to get into my situation. I did nothing to get into my situation. I can do nothing to get out of it. Amen? Right? It's all grace of God. 7 says, God doesn't relate to me based on what I do. God doesn't relate to me based on what I do. He relates to me based on what I am, praise God, a sinner in need of a Savior, praise God. Amen. Job replies to Bildad, continues to ridicule his friends, saying, now listen, he makes the jump to wisdom. He's getting perspective. He continues to ridicule his friends for having no wisdom. He also says in 27:6, he continues to justify himself. Listen to this, all the way in chapter 27, he's hanging on for dear life. In verse 6, he says, I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. There's no conviction in this man whatsoever. This is exactly what Jesus was getting at when he said that we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him, praise God. Can we see that statement of Jesus had nothing to do with doing good works and living a moral and holy life? Had nothing to do with it. Job just continues to refuse to deny himself. You get the self-righteousness here, right? He continues in his religious delusion, but now launches into a great defense of God, that he speaks the truth about the life of the wicked and how the wicked suffer right along with the innocent. Job understands this truth, but he still can't reconcile why the evil person gets the same treatment as the innocent person. He just can't get there yet. Right? He's still confused. He asked a great question now. He says, well, where does wisdom come from? Great question, Job. Great question. This is a sign that Job is still confused, but he's on the right path. He understands the wisdom comes from God. He's just mystified to what it is. Okay? For you need to see, folks, we're here. See, it wasn't too bad, right? Actually, 12 o'clock, not bad. Okay? Right? Right? It wasn't 37 pages. It was just about 45 minutes, right? Whatever. Right? Job is now, he's exactly where God wants him. He's running out of steam. His gas tank is now empty. He has run the gamut of human emotion. He's vented anger toward God, and now he's just getting pooped, okay? He's tired now. He's just sitting there, I'll throw more dirt on my head, I'm tired, right? All right? With his anger subsiding, he's just confused, he's mystified, and he's bewildered, and like I said, he's exactly where God
want some. Okay, number 8 on your outline. Number 8 on your outline says, suffering, listen, will uncover the real motivations for my behavior. I'll say it again. Suffering will uncover the real motivations for my behavior. Here we are, folks. Get ready. Job then does something very interesting. In his tired, weakened, and confused state, he starts to long for the good old days. He starts to remember back to his past, right? In this next passage, folks, it will tell you what Job's most prized possession was in his past when he was wealthy and had influence. His most prized possession was not his servants. His most prized possession was not his flocks and herds. His most prized possession was not his children. His most prized possession was not his health. His most prized possession was his position and influence in the community. Let's read these amazing words of Job in chapter 29. Chapter 29 and 7, Loretta. Listen to this. When I went to the gate of the city, and remember, he's now longing back to when he was prosperous. He's remembering. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, young men saw me and stepped aside, old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of nobles were hushed, their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. Listen, why? Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to assist me. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice as my robe and my turban. Listen, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. I'm going to jump down to 21, Loretta. Go to 21. Men, listen to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as the showers. They drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely could believe it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them. As sat as their chief, I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was one who comforts the mourners. Wow is right. Oh, if this is not a description of who? God himself, I don't know what is, right? Amen. Can we see it? Job longs for the praise and adoration of men. And why did they praise him and treat him well? Because of all the good works that he did in the community, right? Fed the poor, assisted the fatherless, the dying man blessed him, the widow sang for him. In short, folks, because of his deeds, the community treated him like a king. Job longed for the worship of men based on his achieved position in the community. But we're saved by grace, through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So no one can. What is Job doing? The gospel, according to Job. But now Job's treatment in the community is very different. Here it is. Job states that men now revile him, and in his weakened state, he finally reveals the very core of his heart. Job says something very extraordinary here
in chapter 30 and verse 1. Here it comes, folks. This is it. Verse 30 and 1, Loretta. But now they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. There it is, folks. Job's heart is revealed. God's trial has done its job, for Job's heart has now been revealed. Job finally admits that he is guilty of showing partiality, discrimination. Job admits to placing others below himself to the point of treating them like animals, dogs. He even says, I had disdain to put them with my sheepdogs because my sheepdogs are really better than them. That's what it says. I disdained to put them with my sheepdogs. Listen, he goes on to tell you, he says, that these sons of vagabonds who now revile him are sons of those who attained nothing in this world. Oh, listen to that. Their fathers were destitute of daily needs. They were forced to forage for food. They were reviled by men and lived among the rocks of the fields, and they were driven from the presence of men. These sons of vagabonds now have the gall to question the king of the community. That's what he says. For Job's insistence on attempting to relate to God through his deeds shows that he is guilty, folks, of unfortunately what we're all guilty of, the sin of partiality, judging people and thereby separating from them based on what they do and because they don't live up to our standards. Ouch, that hurts. Folks, poor Job is just demonstrating the truth of original sin, and Bob and the team can come back up here. We're going to do a little bit of Romans teaching, and then we'll be done. Poor Job has demonstrated the truth of original sin in the book of Romans, and Job is a classic example of the truth of Romans chapter 2 and James chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Paul's trying to show the religious Jews, he's talking to the religious Jews, like Job, a Pharisee, he's talking to these religious Jews, he says that they are no different than the sinners of the Gentiles. Okay, we all know that, they always claim that we're better than the sinners of the Gentiles. Paul tells these Jews that they do the exact same thing as these Gentiles because there's no difference between the two of them. Kind of an unusual principle for those Jews at that time. The Romans chapter 2, Paul states that the Jews will be judged and condemned by the law, for no one can keep the law. We all understand that, right? Everybody knows that. No one can keep the law. Everybody's guilty. That's why we need Christ, right? However, Paul says something amazing. He says that the Gentiles will be condemned for the same reason. Now, wait a minute. How's that possible? How can the law condemn the Gentiles when the Gentiles never received the law? Right? Amen? How's that possible? Paul says, easy. For Paul says that God wrote the law on everybody's heart. Everybody's got the law in their heart. God placed the nature of the law in all of our hearts. Let's read these amazing words in Romans chapter 2. Old Testament revealed. Verse 11, 2 and 11, Loretta. For there is no partiality with God. James chapter 2 says, you show partiality, you sinned. Job, there he is, guilty on all points of showing partiality. For as many as sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Listen, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Who can do the law? Nobody, zero, zilch, no one can do the law. For when the Gentiles, listen, who did not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these having not the law are the law to themselves. This is a negative thought, folks, not positive. 15 tells you, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts either accusing or excusing them. Okay? If you need some King James translation, here it is. Paul states the evidence of partiality is very clear. He says the Gentiles were either accusing or excusing each other based on their deeds or their behavior. They accuse someone if they don't measure up, and they excuse that person if their behavior is in line with their own. Accuse or excuse. That's the nature of man, to compare ourselves with ourselves. That's exactly what he's saying. Pharisees did this all the time. Oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner over there, right? The truth of original sin comes from the fact that God wrote the law on the hearts of all people, and that's exactly Job's problem. Job just did what came natural to him. He showed partiality. He accused other people based on what they did and didn't do, and thereby judged them inferior because they didn't meet his standards. And based on that judgment, separation was warranted. Job showed that by the words, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. Hence, and we will sing, we see the natural proclivity of man is to show partiality, folks, to the point of denying human status and dignity to other people. You look around the world, it happens all the time. Discrimination. Doesn't have to be it can be for any reason. We do it. And we know, folks, that partiality is the polar opposite of thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? Let's sing. I know that hearing about self-righteousness is difficult. Take it down a little bit. Just take it down a little bit. About 2 minutes, and we'll pray. I know it's difficult to hear about self-righteousness because it's hard to accept the fact that we all are self-righteous. Now, that frustration that maybe you are feeling right now, it's okay. But that's just your human nature resisting the truth about yourself. I always say, I'm a recovering legalist. I'll be in this 12-step program the rest of my life. Amen? Okay, I raise my hand. Okay? We are all self-righteous. We are all like Job. We are all Pharisees. That's why Jesus came to die, to take away our inherent sin. Amen? Praise God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amen? Praise God. Right? The longer we study the Bible, folks, the more and more that we see that there's really only one story of the Bible, and that's the story of the righteousness of God versus the righteousness of people. I believe there's really no other issue. I believe you can sum up the whole Bible this way. Number nine on your outline says, the story of the fall of man, my will be done. The story of the fall of man, my will be done. Number 10 on your outline, the story of the cross and the redemption of man. The story of the cross and the redemption of man, thy will be done. Amen. How do we fit into this story? We must what? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. For his burden is easy and his yoke is light. Amen. Praise God. What unbelievable good news that is. Okay. Praise God. For it's all for free. Accept the free gift of faith and repentance. And how do I accept faith and repentance? Or how do I define faith and repentance? Number 11 on your outline, faith and repentance is move from my will be done to thy will be done. Amen. Praise God. And by the way, folks, if you were wondering about that metaphor, if you couldn't see it in the metaphor of Jesus Christ, right? It was screaming at you. But again, God confronting Job is a picture-perfect metaphor to Jesus Christ confronting the Pharisees. Amen. There it is. Though you couldn't get a more perfect picture of the life of Christ than God confronting Job and Jesus Christ confronting the Pharisees. Praise God. One more thought and we'll pray and get out of here. If you want to know more about, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You see what the original Hebrew says? It'll blow you away. Not every translation translates it that way. Okay, come up and talk to me and you'll be enlightened. God bless. Let's pray. Father God, we give you glory and praise. Thank you for this day. What an unbelievable day. Show me your way. It was the perfect song to close under. For Lord, we need your wisdom. We need supernatural revelation. We need the Old Testament revealed in our lives to uncover a way that we can walk with you. That's our prayer here at Christ Bible Church, Lord, for all of us to know him more and to walk in that way. So we give you the glory, we give you the praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless. Have a great week, everybody. God bless you.